Genesis chapter 2, and we will begin to read in verse 18, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Thus far God's Holy Word. Let us pray. Our holy God in heaven, we thank you for your good providence that has assembled us here tonight, even though we are mindful that since we were together last for this occasion, that dear ones in Christ have departed and passed over into the wonderful place to which we all press. And others have gone through sore trials in many respects. And yet, Lord, you sustain us and keep us, and we bless your name. We thank you for your word, and we ask now the Spirit who inspired these words shall come upon us with wonderful unction and power, anointing both the one who speaks and all who listen, for Christ's sake. Amen. When you buy something that is expensive and complex, a manual will come with it, a factory manual or an owner's manual, whatever it might be, an automobile or a dishwasher or a laptop. And the purpose of that manual is to show you exactly what that piece of machinery will do and how you're to take care of it and maintain it so it will do it as it ought to do. And of course, in the back, there's that troubleshooting section that we need much too often that tells us if it doesn't do this, we'll then do this, and if it doesn't do that, try this, etc. Now, that is a very useful manual. And many of us have learned the hard way that it's better to read it before we've destroyed a piece of expensive property. Well, the Bible is God's factory manual. He made us. He designed us for particular purposes, and in the Bible he tells us exactly who we are and what we are to do and how to do it. And he lays out beautiful guidelines for every area of life. But the Bible also has the troubleshooting section, because we don't get three chapters into the Bible before we break it. And so the rest of the Bible is about how to fix it, and God's marvelous grace by which he fixes it. But you know, the manual functions in a couple of ways. For the non-Christian, the manual is a testimony confirmed by conscience of what one ought to be and do. And one learns about brokenness. And thus we talk about the law. And the manual is the ideal. And everybody has to face the ideal before they can be fixed. But of course, the great thing about the Bible is the troubleshooting section, because it tells us the solution, which is the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God having chosen us in Christ, he has redeemed us by Christ, God incarnate, who through his perfect obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection, and ascension has accomplished the salvation of his people. And God applies that salvation to us, and by his Spirit indwells us, and thus the restoration project begins. Without being irreverent, the Spirit is the disc that God has put inside us to begin to cause this very complex machine that was made in God's image to begin to function properly. And the Spirit within us takes then the same ideal that God had designed us to be, that became God's testimony to us of our brokenness, but now the ideal becomes the pattern by which we are being restored to that original image in which God made us. And this is true for every aspect of life. You name it, and as the Bible speaks to it, we've broken it, and God in Christ Jesus is fixing it. But surely, even as you know why we're here this weekend, you recognize it's certainly true in this whole area of marriage and family. I could give you a lot of statistics to tell you how broken marriage and family is in our day. But I don't need to do that, because there's not one of us here today who has not in many ways already in our lives wrestled with the brokenness of marriage and family. Marriage torn asunder by death. Marriage broken by divorce. Wrong divorce, even biblical divorce, is contrary to the norm of the design of the marriage relationship. Family destroyed by the disruption and rebellion of children and the abusive and permissive behavior of parents. And the broader destruction of family that's taking place today in our culture, where men and women are acting against conscience. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, this is the product of a seared conscience, the looseness, the promiscuity, the destruction of natural affection, the homosexual relationships. All of these things are contrary to how we're wired. There's enough within us that yet testifies to the pattern. And yet men and women, boys and girls all around us are hardening themselves against the design of God. And so what we're doing this weekend is very important. Now, it's important for a number of reasons. It's obviously important for those of you who are married and have children. But it's just as important for those of us who are married and have not had children, or our children are gone, or we're grandparents. And those of us who, we've done it. We've made our mistakes and we've had our growth in grace, and you know, we're close now to the other side. It's just as important for any of you that are not married, would want to be married, or even haven't thought about marriage. This is just very important for children. Now, I'm glad to see many of older people here tonight. And I encourage you to be here for two reasons. One is, all I'm going to do is preach the Scripture, and all the Scripture is profitable for all of God's people. So you have never outgrown to hear anything that the Holy Spirit has to say to you tonight and tomorrow and Sunday from the Word of God. But I will seek to make it applicable as well to all of us in the various stages of life where we find ourselves. Also, those of us who are older do have grandchildren, and we still have that covenantal privilege to have input. Not the same kind of input, but input. But more than that, all of us within covenanting churches have responsibility to the families with which we are in covenant before God for the development of our families. And of course, there's not a lot of us that are really doing it that well today, are there? We do need God's grace. And we also want to constantly be reminded, as I will seek to do, about grace. Because, well, I know how convicted I am as I deal with these subjects. And the only hope I have as a sinner who is a husband and a father is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a great hope. And you're going to hear me say, I hope many times, that it's only in the gospel that we have a tomorrow, and it's a good tomorrow. It doesn't matter how old you are and how many mistakes you have made, there's a tomorrow. Now, that tomorrow might be difficult. It might mean you've got to go back and ask for some forgiveness. But that's one of the most liberating things there is about the Christian life. To say, I'm wrong and forgive me. Oh, I love it. And so we'll make our way through these things. And I've made one adjustment in the schedule. You notice that the Sunday school slot has been left untitled. And I initially was going to do Psalm 128 at that point, the family and the church. But Sunday school is going to be the best God-given opportunity time to speak to all of the children and the parents together. And so Sunday school teachers, plan on having your children in here. And we'll just drop the schedule down. So tomorrow morning, by God's grace, we're going to begin with Psalm 128, the family and the church. And then everything else will follow in the roll as you have it on the schedule. And the Sunday bulletin has already been adjusted to fit that schedule. So tonight, we want to look at the design of the Maker for marriage and family. And we come to Genesis chapter 2 in order to do that. And the events of Genesis chapter 2, beginning on verse 4, take place on the sixth day of creation. This is not some other account of that day. It is now a covenantal account of the day. And so there's some summary statements beginning with verse 4 that aren't concerned to put things in a particular order, but to remind us of the creation context of day 6. And on day 6, after God created the animals, then we're reminded in verse 7 that God created Adam in a very peculiar way, like a potter from the dust of the ground, and he breathed, he instilled into him the soul, the breath of life that was his animating principle, and then made covenant with Adam, and that which we call the covenant of works, and instructed Adam in his creation obligations with respect to work. But we come then to verse 18 and the creation of Eve. And that's where our text begins tonight. And what I want to do in the last part of this chapter, verses 18 through 25, is to show you that on the sixth day of creation, God instituted marriage for the well-being and the procreation of his image bearers. On the sixth day of creation, God instituted marriage for the well-being and procreation of his image bearers. We'll consider three things. We're going to look at the preparation for marriage, the institution of marriage, and the purpose for marriage. Now, although we're looking at this from the point of view of the sixth day of creation, my remarks will take into account the reality of the fall and our fallen condition. Well, first we have preparation for marriage, and we have Adam's preparation for marriage in verses 18 through 21. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, that suitable is corresponding to him, out of the ground the Lord God had formed. Now here we have a flashback. As I said, not everything in the chapter is chronological. And so we get a little flashback to earlier in the day. Out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or corresponding to him. Now, the first thing the Spirit teaches us here is that Adam is exercising that rule that God gave him as image bearer. He is to rule over the creation. And God now, who named the other parts of the creation, entrusts to Adam the responsibility of naming at least the animals that are in the garden. Now, you'll hear some people say that is an insurmountable task to be done in a few hours on day six. But understand that he didn't have all the various species of these kinds that were in the garden. We're relatively speaking a handful of different kinds of animals. And God brought them before Adam, pair by pair. And Adam studied them, and with a perfect examination and intuition, he named them. He named them according to their nature and what he would design their purpose to be. And he exercised that lordship with great joy, serving God in that capacity. But as he did so, even though he was in a perfect place, and he was perfect himself, and this was a good creation, a strange thought began to arise in his heart, his mind. There was nothing here like him. He was their Lord and Master under God, but there was nothing like him, nothing corresponding to him. There was no partner there. And the second thing he realized, that all of them had partners. God brought them before him, male and female. And he saw the swan, and he saw the cow, and he saw the deer, and they were beautiful, delightful, and they themselves were frolicking together. And what God was doing was experientially preparing Adam for phase two of creation on day six. He was bringing him to a point to experience the reality that there's nothing like me and I'm alone. Of course he had communion with God. The communion, though, of the servant of God, the inferior with the superior, and it was a delightful communion. But there was no one with whom to share it. No one with whom to share this garden and its rule and its work and its pleasures. You see, God so wisely created in Adam the sense that there was to be something more. As he prepares Adam for marriage, we then see in verses 21 and 22 that he prepared Eve for marriage. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned, built into a woman the rib which he had taken from man. We have here the first surgery, the first transplant. God, the first person going under anesthesia for surgery, God puts into sleep and extracts a rib. And out of that rib, now Adam he made from the dust of the ground. Now he fashions Eve from the side of Adam. He makes the helper, the one corresponding to man, the one whom he'll name, the female man, the perfect partner. And God prepares then the mate, the wife, for Adam. Now there's some important theological application here. In the first place is the old writer's reminded us that he didn't take woman from the head of Adam to lord it over him, from the foot of Adam to be trampled underfoot, but from the side to be a partner. But there's also the very important covenantal theology, And that is what we call the covenantal or federal headship of Adam. Adam is the head of the entire human race covenantally. And that pattern is very important because, you know, there's another who's the head of his race covenantally. He's called the second and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God took, what God could have done, of course, was as he took the dust, he could have made Adam and he could have made Eve and we would have this beautiful compatible pair. But no, he makes Eve from Adam. And he does so in order to establish the covenantal headship of Adam over all his ordinary posterity through Eve. The other theological application that is here is the male authority in the home. No matter of inferiority or superiority, but the fact that Adam was created as the covenant head, he's also created as the domestic head. And the Apostle Paul twice, in 1 Corinthians 11:8 and in 1 Timothy 2, establishes male authority in the home and the church on the order of creation. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God did it in this manner to establish that authority. So there are very important theological lessons here in the very preparation for marriage. But one practical lesson, and first, if you're not married, just as God prepared these two, God in His providence prepares us for marriage, and He prepares us for our spouses. And in His providence, He will bring us together. We don't have to fret and worry. We don't have to take it upon ourselves or sin. Just as God provided for Adam, God provides for us today, His children, whom He dearly loves. So the preparation for marriage. But the second thing that we see here is the institution of marriage. And perhaps even as we read it, you noted what we really have is the prototype of a marriage ceremony. We have the giving away of the bride. We have the vow of commitment. And we have the declaration of marriage. There's first the giving away of the bride. It's very simple. The end of verse 22. The Lord God brought her to the man. He made her for him. But now as Adam's coming out of this deep sleep, supernaturally provided for, there's no pain or anything else. He's just simply he's a bit groggy and he starts to wipe his eyes and he looks up. And here's his master, his Lord, his creator, and something of his revealed glory, but he has beside him this most beautiful creature. And Adam looks at her, as we see, he realizes that this is the one corresponding. This is the one for me. This is the great gift that God Himself is providing. And God, who is the head of both, the father, so to speak, of them. He's the father of Adam. He's the father of Eve. And as the father now, he is bequeathing her to the headship of Adam, just as that takes place in a marriage ceremony. The giving away of the bride is not some, I used to think it was, and really until maybe only 10, 12 years ago, it was a nice tradition. I even slipped into that pattern, it's so nice and sweet, her mother and I do. But that's not the purpose of giving away of the bride. It's an exercise of authority. It's an exchange of headship. And God now is bringing this woman, yes, to be the helper corresponding to Adam, but placing her under His headship for her care and protection. Now, we see that in the fact that He names her as well. Remember, naming is a exercise of authority. And He is the one, not God. This is God entrusted to Adam the prerogative to name the other creatures. He entrusts to Adam now the prerogative to name His helper. He names her female woman. Later He will name her Eve as an expression of their faith in the great promise of life that God gives to them. But now sees Isha. She's the female pattern, component, reflection of Him. God gives her away. Again, a practical application. I do not preach this as it's sin if you don't do so, but how you are depriving yourself. Can you just try to think how Adam, how he felt when he saw her? I mean, God had brought him to a place of incompleteness. And here is his counterpart, and all of her beauty. And again, today, we've gotten so modernly efficient that we want to get all those pictures done before the wedding ceremony. And let me tell you something, those of you that are not married yet, there's two images indelibly imprinted on my mind. And the first one is, when that beautiful woman came around the corner of the hall of the church on her father's arm in her wedding gown, prepared for her groom. That is beautiful. And so don't let efficiency rob you of that. Men have that same experience that Adam had. Wow. Wow. What a great gift God has provided. And so then Adam takes his vow. He receives this gift from God, and he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And you have here a commitment. This is a vow of commitment. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is part of me, but she fulfills me. She is that which I in myself am lacking, and which no other creature in all of the creation can provide." And he takes her from God with this commitment, this vow, names her woman. And then we have the declaration of marriage, which Christ teaches in Matthew 19, is by God Himself. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God married them, but you know, God marries every couple that stands before Him to be married. It's not simply the judge or the minister that makes this union valid. It is a God-instituted ordinance, and it's God. When this couple takes their vow of commitment, it is God that puts them together. And thus we say that what God joins together, let no man put asunder. It's God who marries. And it's very important to realize that. It's true for the non-Christian as it is the Christian. This is a creation ordinance designed by God. And if a couple make this commitment to one another, they do so before God, and it is by divine ordinance that they are married. How much more so those of us who marry in Christ Jesus? Again, there's some very important theological application here. In the first place, we are taught that marriage is to be a monogamous relationship. Is one man and one woman brought together to be one flesh. It's not one man and multiple women, whether it is concurrent polygamy or, as we have it today, serial polygamy. No, it's to be monogamy. Second, it's quite clear that it is heterosexual. God made woman to be the partner of man. God brought woman to man in the holy ordinance of marriage. And thus God has designed marriage and the marriage relationship, and as we shall see, the sexual relationship, to be heterosexual. We learn from the factory manual, regardless of what psychologists and psychiatrists tell us, that there's no man or woman born who really is of the other sexual orientation. Through sinful patterns, not just their own, but in the family, in the culture in which they live, they can have sinful proclivities heightened, and they can harden themselves in sinful thoughts and actions, but there's no person in God's image who is naturally a homosexual or a lesbian. And in fact, you've got a great advantage when you do evangelism with serial polygamists and adulterers and everything else and homosexuals, because the wiring still remains. And regardless what they say about proclivities, and God made me this way, you know. And you know that they know. And you press the conscience. You can very boldly say, my dear friend, you probably got into this in a lot of ways, and you probably sincerely think that this is your natural behavior, but it's sinfully learned behavior, and in your conscience you know that's true. Conscience is a great ally. In your conscience, you know better. Because God designed marriage. God designed the sexual relationship to be monogamous and to be heterosexual. And then He designed it to be permanent. Now this is the saddest, the most difficult part for us, because there's probably not a family here that is untouched by divorce. Some of you, I know, have been divorced. It's not a pleasant thing to think about. Well, so the Bible tells us that God hates divorce. You understand it's contrary to the creation plan. Even the separation of marriage by death is a consequence of sin, isn't it? And it's unnatural and it hurts. But how much more the separation by divorce, even when the divorce is biblical? It tears us apart. It is like death. It takes a piece of us away. It is destructive. I'm the child of a divorced marriage. I know how destructive it is. God designed this for permanence. Today, it is throwaway, like plastic bottles and Bic lighters and used up copy paper and old cars. And that can't be. We're destroying our very culture with this serial polygamy. Now, I know that some of you are divorced, and that's why I say we think about God's grace. Whether you're divorced and you were the cause, whether you're divorced unbiblically, whether you're divorced biblically, I just direct your attention to the wonderful grace of the gospel. God does not rub our noses in our sin when we come to Christ. We have to live with consequences. You know, David had to live with consequences. And God wisely leaves those consequences often for us. And we also, and this is our experience anyway, isn't it, in our sin, that we think about things periodically from our past, and we're heartbroken. That's good. That's not contrary to the freedom of pardon as ours in Christ Jesus. It's healthy periodically to be reminded of what we've done and what God has saved us from, and to be brokenhearted again over it, that we might be all the more resolved to seek God's grace and to move on. But we know God's design, and I'm sure that those of you who are divorced should be the very first to echo what I'm saying from your own experience, that God hates divorce, even when it's necessary. It is so awful and so painful. And so the preparation of Adam and Eve for marriage, the institution of marriage, and then we see the purpose of marriage And the end of verse 24 and verse 25, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The first thing that we find here in the becoming one flesh is fleshed out in the testimony of Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is woman. She is my female counterpart. The great need that Adam had was this partner, this friend, this companion. He couldn't have fellowship. He might run with the deer, but he couldn't talk to them. They couldn't reflect with him on their own behavior and on the beauty and grandeur of the creation and the loveliness of the Creator. No. God gave him a partner. One corresponding to his need. One like him and yet different from him. One to fulfill him. And the first and primary purpose of marriage is this mutual fulfillment of two souls coming together to be truly, in the words of Anne of Green Gable, soulmates. Two deep and precious friends whose friendship only grows. Two people who physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually fulfill one another and increasingly become the closest of partners and friends. The church father Tertullian penned one of the most beautiful statements about this partnership of marriage, all the more remarkable when you know his aesthetic theology. How beautiful the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brethren, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are very truly two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Unembarrassed, they visit the sick and assist the needy. Psalms and hymns, they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, He gives His peace. For where two are gathered together, there also He is present. And where He is, there evil is not. That's what God has purposed in marriage. That friendship, that partnership, that spiritual wholeness. And this means that there must be within marriage deep and growing communication. There needs to be the stimulation of the mind. There needs to be conversation and the experiences of life together. There needs to be the development of common things shared, as well as diverse things that they would share with one another. This means that husbands have to learn to speak to their wives about their troubles and their difficulties, about their pains and their ambitions, about the difficulties of their work to the degree in God's providence they can, and to receive solace, encouragement, and counsel. This means husbands must be willing to listen to the wives when the husband comes in from 10 hours of listening to everybody else's problems and griping and complaining and she needs someone to talk to, either about her day or simply to have an adult to be able to hear her thoughts and what she has to say. This sharing, this communication, this growing together better, like good aged wine, is this marriage in which this partnership develops and increases. And so you marry your best friend and you spend the rest of your life growing in love in that friendship. Another very important lesson for those of you who are not married, in your courting then. So often what happens in our culture, the physical gets in the way of communication. And the important foundational aspects are left out. They're not nearly as much fun. Not at that point. And yet the marriage is built upon that. It's built on a shaky foundation. So you leave that aside for the marriage bed, even the most innocent parts of it. And you learn to communicate, to talk, to stimulate, to encourage, yes, even to disagree. That you prepare yourselves. You make sure you have the same theology and philosophy of life. The same views of God and worship and of children and rearing children. So that you've laid that foundation. And so, this fulfillment is the most wonderful part of marriage. And it will be the last part. When the other parts are no longer. And we are weak and feeble. And yet heart and soul knit together in an unbreakable way. The second purpose in this one fleshness is the procreation of the race. You see, this was part of our responsibility as image bearers of God. He says in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them. Now this is after the marriage ceremony. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Now I know that the King James says replenish, and again, some of the anti-six-day people want to say, well, you can't replenish what is brand new, but that's just a very poor translation, or either it was a 17th century use of the word replenish. The Hebrew word is simply to fill the earth and subdue it. And so this one fleshness also pictures for us the physical relationship that grew out of their marriage, that the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And it is in this manner that God has decreed the procreation and growth of the race. I don't know if you thought about it, but the angels are not a race. You see, all of them were created at one time. We are a race. We were created as a race in Adam. We are propagated as a race, and we are redeemed as a race in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has designed marriage as the place for the furtherance of the human race. And this is for the world at large, and there's two problems here. In the first place, the growing percentage of illegitimate children is astonishingly frightful. And it's in our country now, not just in those liberal European countries or in New Zealand. And people are increasingly unashamed. And of course, the other problem is that people have quit having children. And every Western country, except ours right now, is in decline in terms of birth rate. The race is not sustaining itself. Now, the Muslim part of the race is sustaining itself. And it's deliberately increasing and multiplying with an agenda that really should be our covenant agenda, as we'll see in a moment. But Europe will belong to the Muslims in the matter of a couple of generations simply because they'd rather have puppy dogs than children. And that's contrary to the created order. The Bible doesn't say how many children one is supposed to have. I am vehemently opposed to the idea as many as God wants to give me, in the sense of the common philosophy that we hear today in some Reformed Christian circles. But each couple needs to turn before God that they're going to have children if God gives them, and what they think they can handle as stewards. But never not have children because of selfish reasons. More toys or more vacation time or trips or work. But this goes into the second part of this, and it is particularly important for the procreation of the Christian covenantal race. For God has appointed to grow His church through a covenant seed. Psalm 127 tells us the blessedness of that covenant seed. And God, through the prophet Malachi, as he rebukes the people for their lawlessness and their covenant breaking, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Yet you say, for what reason is God opposed to them? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring?" Was that Abraham he's referring to? Adam? Samuel's father? There are many examples in the Scripture, aren't there, of that one who sought that godly offspring. God has appointed this relationship of marriage to be the means by which not only fills the earth, but by which He fills the church. This is part of the glory of the covenant. That God has designed not only the physical propagation of the entire race in this way, but the spiritual propagation of His elect race, not only in this way, but I will suggest to you primarily in this way, that God is building His church through a covenant seed. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul is talking about the role of the wife and woman in the church, he concludes that discussion by saying that woman will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Preserved, some Bibles translate it, will be saved. That there is a covenant preservation, there is a covenant salvation, not justification, but sanctification and furtherance of God's purposes through the bearing of children as mothers continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. God has appointed this relationship, and the miniature of it, the federal relationship of Adam, is then seen in every family unit. It does not ignore this relationship in the gathering of His elect, but rather God sovereignly places within the Christian household those children whom He will save, and continues, as we'll see tomorrow morning, through the generations. And I say it's the primary way. Just think about it from a common sensical point of view. Let's say that both of these congregations and Wilmington this next year had great revival, and you had 20 people join the church by profession of faith, and you had 20 covenant youth come into communicant membership through profession of faith. At that point, it's 50-50. But those 20 that came in by profession of faith, what are they going to do? If they're not married, they're going to marry. And if they're married, their families now are beginning to develop in a different way. And they're going to have children. And those children are part of God's covenant. And God's election is at work. And it is exactly like the proverbial penny on the corner of the first of the 64 squares of a chessboard. If you simply multiply it at each square, by the time you get to square 64, the number is beyond my counting. That's what God does in His church. The Puritans saw the Christian family under two terms, that the family was the nursery for the church and the seminary for the church and the world. Nursery, like the idea of a plant nursery, which is probably where we get the idea for our baby nurseries. We don't put our little plants out into harsh weather until they're ready. No, we put them in a protected environment. And in that protected environment, we prepare them for the harsh environment of the world. I think a tobacco plant has to be transplanted about 5 times before it's ready to bear fruit. When I garden, used to always try to get my tomato plants out early. You would think in Houston, Texas, you could get away with that. But every time I would do it, a cold snap would set them back, and rather than be advanced, they would be retarded. I was to keep them inside. I was to protect them until they were ready. And that's what the family is. This is the place where God has put these precious covenant souls, as we'll see tomorrow night, to be nurtured and reared for God and for His service and for His kingdom. But there's a goal to that nurturing. It's not to keep them. It's to plant them. To be the great oaks of righteousness described by God in the Psalm. And the great pillars of ornament in the house of God. So we are nurturing them. And so when I hear some idiot say, well, I don't want to protect my child from the world, I says, well, I do. What's wrong with that? They're ready to go out there and face all of these things that the world will place upon them. And then the seminary, again, not like my seminary, but the training school for church and state. And this is where we rear our children for their covenant responsibilities. Our men to be warriors, warriors in the kingdom of God, warriors in their calling. Mighty men. We don't raise men anymore. We got to start raising men. And then our women to be beautiful and gracious. Helpers for those men. Strong in their own right and abilities. Not little things to be brushed aside, but strong women to stand beside strong men. That the kingdom of Christ might come. And that's why God puts them in a family. And He puts the family in a church. And so it's through marriage that God is going to do this. And becomes all the more precious for those of us that then have grandchildren. You see the covenant now working, and you see that next generation being reared in the Lord and confessing their faith in Christ. And you're praying for them then. And from them God will draw out preachers and wives for preachers, and godly men and women to serve Him in His kingdom. That's what marriage is about. And it's a grand privilege, you see. And a wonderful opportunity. Well, the third thing about marriage, God's purpose in marriage, is that of sexual fulfillment. Sex is not some dirty thing to be swept under the carpet or kept in the corner or giggled at. It is a glorious God-created appetite that God said is to be satisfied within the boundaries of marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that this appetite in itself is one way to know if one doesn't have the gift to remain single. And so he says that we're not to touch a woman in a sexual manner in verse 1, concerning the things which I wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. He means sexually. But because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And so marriage is to protect us. It is to keep us from uncleanness. But it's not just negative. No, the apostle goes on to say, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There's a couple things here. The first is what Ephesus called the conjugal debt. That within marriage there is this indebtedness, there is this responsibility that husbands and wives have to one another. But it is not to be done in a grudging manner, but with great delight. And so Solomon says in Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breath satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. You see, the man is to be exhilarated, but she also is to be giving love in an exhilarated fashion. That God is opposed to prudishness. That last line. And they both were naked and were not ashamed. You see, it's sin and shame that bring inhibition into our marriage relationship. Adam and Eve reveled in their nakedness. Now, sin makes nakedness shameful. And once again, we see the shamefulness of our society that revels in the strange nakedness of other men and women. But in marriage, we are to revel in the nakedness of one another. We are to be exhilarated in that relationship and to find that God-ordained fulfillment. Now, these purposes are summarized for us in our confession of faith, this most gloriously practical document. Chapter 24 on divorce and marriage, paragraph 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, there's our partnership, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with holy seed, and they put it negatively for the preventing of uncleanness, but you read the Puritan writers, they had no problem with the positive part either. And so as we think about this last purpose, we must emphasize so seriously today that all sexual relationships are to be abstained from outside of marriage. I looked up a statistic this afternoon. It's estimated that some 46% of teenagers have had sex by the time they're 18 years old. Recreational sex is one of the things that is destroying our culture. But even the sadder thing is that this has come over into the church. And where initially, you know, well, petting and making out, well, that was okay in Christian culture. Now, fornication is no longer looked upon as a sin in evangelical Christian cultures. But recreational sex, which has become part of our culture, is becoming a part of the experience of our Christian young people. Even when I was in Houston, and we're talking about over 20 years ago, our singles would go to single activities in the evangelical community. And on more than one occasion, they came to me shocked. Many of them had been converted out of pretty rough backgrounds. They said, those young people, they don't see anything wrong with sleeping together outside of marriage. And that was 20 years ago. We must understand that this is a beautiful gift, but it's not for recreation outside of marriage. On the other hand, we need then to reclaim it for marriage. Again, the statistics are quite abysmal when you see the breakdown in this relationship outside the church and, of course, in the church, where we don't take seriously the commandment of the Apostle Paul. And one of the reasons for marital infidelity is the violation of this commandment. Now, that's not to make excuses for anybody. And yet the apostle says this is for the protection. And so we must keep the marriage bed undefiled. We must protect marriage. But we must also assume our responsibilities. And we must not bring others into that marriage, not just by adultery, but by pornography and other things like that. And so God's institution and purpose of marriage. On the sixth day of creation, He instituted marriage for the fulfillment and procreation of His image bearers. It's a grand design. It's a design, on the one hand, that we revel in, for we realize this is the design of our Father who made us and our Savior who has redeemed us. He's put it in His Word, and He's put His Spirit in our hearts so that we can grow in fulfillment of His design. Now, as you sit here, as I stand here, and I realize the places that I have broken the machine, I'm again filled with sorrow, as you are. But we bring that to Christ, and we ask for pardon, and we ask for grace, because the Christ who pardons is the Christ who gives us grace, and we keep moving forward. By His grace, improving, making better marriages, even if we've been married for 40 years, a better marriage, more glorious relationship. And we praise God for that. If, in fact, I look around, I don't know of anybody like this, but if, in fact, this design of God's marriage has convinced you that you're not in Christ, and you've messed up your life, perhaps you have been promiscuous, are promiscuous. Perhaps you are committing adultery or have committed adultery. Perhaps you have perverted yourself in ungodly ways. But it's also for you the hope of the gospel. Don't you love it in 1 Corinthians 6 when the apostle gives that list of those who might inherit the kingdom of heaven? And it has some very gross sins in it and some very commonplace sins. And then he says those most wonderful words. And such were some of you. That's the gospel. And such were some of you. But now, you've been washed and justified and sanctified. That's the gospel, dear friend. So, if you're beaten down right now and lost and miserable, then you flee to Christ Jesus. Learn the beauty of those words. And such were some of you. Now, the next sessions, we'll simply flesh out what's necessary in our relationships to fulfill these three purposes. Father, we thank You for Your Word as You instruct us as to how You would have us to think about and to behave in our marriages. We ask, Lord, that You would convict us where conviction is needful, that we would repent of bad patterns, and that we would confess those patterns when necessary. You would give us grace to continue to develop our marriages according to the design You have so graciously given us in Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit who indwells us, and for Christ in whom is everything that we need. Amen.